7 tonight. We come to a place in the Word where we know the population of planet Earth was growing rapidly. Men were multiplying on the face of the Earth, with people living a long time, as revealed in Genesis chapter 5. If you go through that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, the average age was 857 years. So with people living so long, and people having quite long reproductive lives. In fact, Noah, we know, had his three sons when he was 500 years old. The population of the planet may have been in the billions as we begin in chapter 6. It was 1,500 years after Adam and after he was created. And life on planet Earth was not getting better. This is an account, I would say, of man's ruin and God's remedy. I have to say, it's creepy. It's eerie, it's evil, and it's tragic. At the same time, it's about grace and patience and God's provision of salvation. And don't forget, as we read through this, that there was a very real foe working behind the scenes. It's the serpent, the devil. He was doing all he could do to maintain his reign, to keep people away from God, the God that loved them. You see, the serpent had heard God's promise that the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would crush him, and so he was seeking to do everything he could do to keep that promised one from arriving. As this chapter opens, there's some mystery, some strange things happening. And I don't want to explain it away. I don't want to gloss over it. But at the same time, I don't want you to become so focused on it that you miss the rest of the message. So as you listen to this first section, if you have questions, come to me after the service and I'll do my best to answer them. Now, do I have your attention? I think so. Are you curious? Let's check it out. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. That's entirely normal. Here's where it gets odd. Verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Clearly, this describes this intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. And as we continue through this chapter, we'll find out that these unions did not please God. It was not good. Now, some have suggested that the sons of God here were descendants of Seth, and that the word is just saying that they were marrying indiscriminately, making their decisions purely based on physical beauty or physical attractiveness, and even marrying the daughters of Cain's godless line, whom they suggest are the daughters of men. Now, although that interpretation does provide an opportunity to speak of this biblical admonition and the warning that believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And although it seems reasonable, it's hermeneutically flawed and violates some basic principles of Bible exposition. You see, the words translated sons of God are the Hebrew words ben al-alehim, and they are found together just 5 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, twice in this chapter, and 3 times in the book of Job. Listen to the passages from Job. I'll read them for you. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job 1 verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Job 2, 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And finally, Job 38, verses 4 to 7. Job 38, 7. The Lord said, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what is its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In the book of Job, the term sons of God is clearly used to describe spiritual creatures created by God, who had ready access to God, who were there to observe when God created the earth. In other words, in Job, the term sons of God is clearly used to describe angels. Yes, angels. And sons of God in that they were directly created by God. It's interesting when you look at Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and it traces back all the way to Adam. When you get to Adam in Luke 3:38, the word refers to Adam as the son of God. Same sense, directly created by God. Not to be confused with the only begotten son of God, God who was with the Father from the beginning, Jesus who became man, the only begotten son of God, not created by God. But these angels, created by God. Now I know in reading this it's eerie, it's strange, and it's hard to comprehend that angels saw the daughters of men and took them for themselves. Admittedly, that is unusual. But if we're consistent in our exposition, this would be the correct understanding of what is written in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. And please understand that this is the most ancient understanding of the passage, the interpretation most commonly taught by the early church fathers. And in fact, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures completed in 250 BC, it is translated directly, the angels of God. So how can that be? The angelic beings taking wives, particularly because Jesus said in Matthew 22:30, when he was questioned about marriage after the resurrection, marriage in heaven, Matthew 22:30, Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Yes, it's true. Angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. In heaven, angels do what they're supposed to do. But this passage is speaking about something that happened on earth. And remember, when angels appear on earth, Old and New Testament, they're often mistaken for men. Jude seems to make a reference to this event in his little one-chapter letter, Jude verses 6 and 7. Jude 6 and 7, he said, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and after going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So, the angels who left their proper place, Jude said, are waiting for judgment, and they behave similarly to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were judged for their sexual immorality. You may want to note 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6 as well, where there's a reference to this as well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. So fallen, disobedient angels came to earth, possibly possessing men, were appearing as men, and they took women, as many as they wanted, sexually. It was demonically inspired sexual sin. Look at verse 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So So the Holy Spirit strives with man, seeking to draw man to the Father, working, waiting, patiently putting up with man's rebellion, seeking to bring people to the Lord. In fact, the Lord may be striving with some of you tonight. There might be something that he spoke to you about, something he's convicted you of, and he's trying to pull you to himself, and you're resisting him. God is working, waiting, being kind and patient, and giving people an opportunity to get things right. He is today, he was then. Remember Enoch? Enoch was that preacher. It was proclaiming that judgment was coming. Lamech as well, proclaiming the truth. But the truth wasn't getting through and things weren't getting better. And so the Lord said, my patience is about to come to an end. There's going to be 120 more years. Then judgment. Then the flood. So remember, God is patient, but his spirit will not strive with man forever. Verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the term translated giants in this verse is Nephilim. It literally means fallen ones. You may even, if you have a New King James Bible, you might see it in your margin there, as you'll see the word Nephilim and fallen ones. So why is it translated giants? Interesting story. The Greek Septuagint translation uses gigantes, which the Greeks understood to be closely related to the Titans, who in their mythology were understood to be part man and part God, with human characteristics and supernatural abilities. So when the Jewish translators were taking the Hebrew scriptures and translating them so Greeks could read them, and they came to this word Nephilim, they used this word that gigantes to help people understand what they were talking about, to help them understand what Nephilim were. And when the English translators came to this point, they just said, oh, gigantes? That's giants. So here they are, weird, strange thing, result of a strange relationship between angels and women, perhaps genetic altering of what was going on. These beings that were mighty men, well known. In fact, it could be the source for a mythology, which could be a corrupt account of this historical event. By the way, there's only one other occurrence of Nephilim in the Bible. And it is, the word was used by the Israelite spies when they came back to describe some of the inhabitants of the land of Israel. They said, we saw giants in the land. They said, we saw Nephilim in the land. Not just big guys, but strange guys. Nephilim, fallen ones. But those spies who were fearful gave a bad report, and they didn't want the people to go into the land. Numbers 13:33 says they gave a bad report. They were trying to discourage the people, and they refused to enter. By the way, Joshua never ran into a Nephilim. Never says they had to deal with one. But that might have been part of what made them so afraid when they came back with this report that Nephilim are in the land. Okay, so why is that important? Well, it may have been a strategy of Satan to attempt to keep the seed of the woman from coming, the one that God promised would defeat him. Perhaps this was an attempt by the devil to totally corrupt the seed of man. Okay, now we're going to move past that. And again, if you have questions and you want to talk, please hang out. We can talk about this strange occurrence here in Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wicked wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the last time that the word said God saw was back in Genesis 1:31, when the word says that God saw that everything he made and that it was very good. So after 1,500 years, the world looked very different. Not good. Wicked. Evil. Things were improving. Things were degenerating. Things were declining. Things were corrupting. Things were getting bad. So bad that God, who knows the hearts and thoughts of men, looked at man and said, they're thinking about evil all the time. Right here. Hold this thought. I'm going to say something totally unrelated to our Bible study. Can we get one of our guys to turn that light on the hill? Can somebody run up there who knows where it is and turn that light on? I appreciate it. Awesome. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So here the Lord wasn't apologizing for making man. He was sorry over the situation. He was grieved by what was happening. Do you realize that you can grieve God? You can grieve God. You can make God sad. You can please God, or you can make him sad. You can grieve him. You can affect God, who made the world, emotionally. Have you ever thought about that? Well, why? Because he's interested in you. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. So when you make choices that aren't in agreement with his will, that he knows are bad for you, it makes him sad. When you're making decisions that are destructive, that will damage you, it grieves him. So here we see God grieved over the condition of the earth. Verse 7 says, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Listen, God did not make man so that he could destroy him. God doesn't give a person life so that he can punish them in hell for all eternity. In fact, if a person is heading to everlasting judgment, Jesus indicated that it would be better not to have been born. Remember Judas? That's what the Lord said about him. It would have been better for him not to have been born. When God creates a person, his intention is life, everlasting life, abundant life. But man still has a choice. And God honors man's choice. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says this, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's the Lord's heart. He wants people to turn. And here, the Lord's heart, sad about the destruction, not excited about it, but grieved by it, sorrowful over it. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You may want to note that this is the first mention of grace in the Bible. Not the first grace in the Bible, but the first mention of the word. As the world was ripe for judgment, Noah found grace or acceptance or favor in the eyes of the Lord. One man stood out. Verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This phrase, this is the genealogy, could be translated, this is what became of. Whenever you see this phrase, it means this is what became of. It's not just a list of names. First appeared back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, where it's translated, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. Or you could say, what became of the heavens and the earth? The last time it appeared was in Genesis 5:1, where it said, this is the genealogy of Adam, or this is what became of Adam. And so here we're learning what became of Noah, this one that found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, notice here, we're told that Noah walked with God. He walked with God like Enoch. He couldn't see God, but he walked with God. Which means, if he couldn't see him, but he walked with him, that means he walked by faith. He walked step by step, trusting in the Lord, looking to the Lord, listening to the Lord, and agreeing with the Lord. He was a man of faith who experienced grace. In fact, Noah is held up as an example in Hebrews 11, verse 7, as a man who walked by faith, listed there in Hebrews 11 between Enoch and Abraham. So as he walked by faith, he found grace. As he walked by faith, he experienced grace. And as he experienced grace, we're told he was a just man. Or you could say he was a righteous man. God saw him as right. God saw him as righteous. He was right with God as he walked by faith and found grace. And as he walked by faith and found grace, he was also perfect or without blemish in his generations. In other words, when you looked at him, when men looked at him, you couldn't see problems with him. He wasn't sinless, but he had a good testimony. He had a life that was uncontaminated by the wicked world around him, unaffected by the demonic activity that was going on. So walking by faith, he found grace, and finding grace, he had a good testimony. Listen, it's true for you and for me. When we walk by faith, we find grace. God is gracious. He gives good things to undeserving people. That's what grace is. He, by his grace, justifies us. He makes us right. We are justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24 tells us. We are saved by his grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9 assures us. So we're considered right by God as we put our faith in God and receive his grace. Not works grace, not rule following, but faith walking. And as we walk by faith, discovering his grace, he works in us to develop our testimony. As we walk with him, we experience his grace in our lives, and as we cooperate, he changes us from the inside out, and we become different, distinct, uncorrupt from our generation. And he perfects, establishes, strengthens, and settles us by his grace. He saves us by his grace. And then as we walk by faith, we get to walk in the good works that he's prepared for us by his grace. So as God worked for Noah, God works for you. Saves you by grace, transforms you by grace. So here's Noah. He walked with God. He found grace. He was found just and blameless, right with God, and a good testimony before men. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the earth, not looking to God, people were not right with God, people weren't treating others properly. The earth was violent and dangerous. It wasn't what God intended it to be. But God had a plan. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Please notice God spoke to Noah. He spoke to this one man who found grace, who walked by faith, and he revealed his plan to him. And the Lord said, Noah, men are destroying themselves. Corruption had led to violence. The sexual sin, the selfishness, the demonic activity had led to violence, and men were literally destroying themselves. They were on this path to societal destruction, not locally, but all over the planet. And it's true that godless corruption, sexual sin can lead to the destruction of society. Violence increases, and violence can destroy the entire fabric of society. God had been gracious. The world had deserved judgment long before. God had warned through Enoch. God had declared a message through Lamech. But God's grace was refused. So it was time for action for the sake of the remnant, for the sake of Noah and his family, for the sake of the fulfillment of God's promise to destroy the serpent by the seed that would come. And so God did not allow men to destroy themselves. No, he made a way to destroy those who were corrupt, who were guilty, and to save those who had faith. He had a plan to fulfill his promise. He said to Noah in verse 14, he said, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch." So God's plan. Noah had work to do. Noah had responsibility to embrace. Was God involved? Noah in it. But it was God's plan. Now, we don't know what gopher wood is. Most likely some kind of dense hardwood. He had to make this ark and waterproof it, put pitch on the inside and out. He created rooms, or quite literally nests in it, places for animals to dwell. Verse 15, "And this is how you shall make it," the Lord said. "The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits in width, 50 cubits in height, 30 cubits. I'm sorry. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width shall be 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. A cubit is 18 inches, roughly. The distance between your elbow and your fingertip. So this ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It had three decks. It was designed for flotation, not navigation. And with these dimensions, experts say it would have been nearly impossible to capsize. It could be tilted just shy of 90 degrees and still right itself. If you calculate it down, it had a volume of 1.4 million cubic feet. It was the equivalent of 522 boxcars from a train. You'd probably come to a train track, had to watch when the boxcars go by. Can you imagine sitting there for 522 boxcars? So it had a huge capacity, had a window near the top for ventilation, not for observation, but for ventilation. It had one door with no dimensions for the door. Remember that. One door, no dimensions on the door. Then the Lord said in verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." So the Lord gave the command, Noah, build the ark. Then he told Noah about the flood. He revealed the plan for protection and salvation. Then he revealed that universal destruction was coming through the flood. Now keep in mind, it never rained before. Genesis chapter 2, 5-6 tells us that before the flood, a mist would just come up from the earth and water the earth. No rain before. Verse 18. The Lord said, "But I will establish my covenant with you." You might want to underline those words, "my covenant with you." "And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Very significant first mention here, the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible. This was God's promise, God's agreement given to Noah, initiated and established by God to protect Noah and his family. Verse 19, "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So God clearly wanted to preserve life through the coming flood. Noah, he said, Noah, bring two of every sort, male and female, of every living thing into the ark, and bring food for them. That means he brought two of every kind, or we would classify them as families, from which we have all the variations that we have today. So, you know, he brought from the family. He didn't bring, you know, a beagle and a Doberman and a Pekingese. No, he just brought dog, you know, more likely probably wolf. And then the variations came from that. Current estimates of living animals and extinct animals put that number about 16,000 land animals to bring two from every family. And experts have calculated the space, even including the large animals, elephants, dinosaurs, who are likely represented by their young, to take only 47% of the space in the ark. Food would have added another 6 to 12%, but there was plenty of space. If you're interested in that topic, check out Answers in Genesis and their website. They have a lot of information, a lot of research about the ark and how it all worked out. Now, how did Noah get the animals in the ark? He didn't have to go hunting. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. The Lord said in verse 20, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, after every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you. So the Lord gave Noah the job of building, and the Lord brought the animals. Can you imagine what that was like? You know, all these animals started just to show up when it was getting close to time. Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So by faith he obeyed God with no reference point into how a flood could occur. He just did what God commanded him to do, built this huge barge-like vessel on dry ground. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. It was time to come into the ark. And here, the Lord didn't say, go into the ark. He said, Noah, come into the ark. It was as if the Lord was in there saying, Noah, come on in. It was that same lesson that the disciples needed to learn. Remember when they were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was there in the boat, he was sleeping? And the storm came and they began freaking out. They even woke him up and said, don't you care, we're perishing. And Jesus, you know, woke up and calmed the storm with a word. And then he had to say to them, hey, you guys, you lack faith. Be of little faith. Why did you doubt? He wanted them to learn how to rest, knowing that he was with them. And that's what he wanted Noah to do, too, to know, hey, Noah, I'm in here. Come on in. I'm going to be with you in it. Now, there were some last-minute instructions. Verse 2, you shall take with you seven of each of the clean animal, a male and a female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and a female, also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. So there were certain species that were to have seven instead of two clean animals. That is, animals that could be eaten, or animals that could be used as sacrifices after the flood, needed to be taken, seven of them. So God was preparing and providing for them for life after the flood. Verse 4, for after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. So this was like the final call, 7 days left before the rain would come. And again, Noah had no idea what rain would be like. Totally foreign concept again. The time was short. Verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded. So he did everything. He didn't pick and choose. He did it all. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of every clean animal and animals that are unclean, of birds, plants and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God created them. Now notice, Noah was how old? He was 600 years old when the flood came on the earth. How old was he when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born? Look back at chapter 5 and verse 32, and you'll see that Noah was 500 years old when he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Think about that. Then add verse 3, where we're told that when the Lord revealed to Noah, verse 3 of chapter 6, that the flood was coming, he said it was going to be in 120 years. So if you do the math, it's clear that before Noah's sons were even born, 20 years before they were born, Noah was given revelation from God about the flood, about the need to build the ark, about the fact that he would have sons, and about the fact that his sons would have wives. God gave him that revelation, and Noah prepared by faith. And he started building before he even had sons. He started building before his sons had wives. He began building the ark, preparing what the Lord had for him. You see, Noah was a man of great faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So he prepared by faith, and the day arrived. It came. After years of work, and they went in. He believed, and he entered in, as he chose to enter in by faith. Verse 10 tells us, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So the rain came just as the Lord said, and water came up from underground. There were subterranean water reserves that broke open, and there was water that came from above the firmament and just crashed down on planet Earth. Verse 13, on the very same day that Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after his kind, and every bird after his kind, every bird of every sort, and they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded. And notice, the Lord shut them in. They entered by faith, and the Lord shut the door. They were secure. They trusted in God's word. They followed God's direction. They entered in, and God shut the door before judgment began. Noah didn't shut the door. God shut it. And when that door went shut, those who were in were kept by the power of God. And those that were on the outside that were shut couldn't get in. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased, lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. So the floodwaters judged the earth, destroyed everything that was evil and corrupt. And that ark, in that same flood, that ark emerged in that same judgment. But those who were in the ark were safe, as the wicked and perverse generation was judged. They were safe from it. Verse 18. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Now, we don't know how high the mountains were before the flood. Certainly, the geography of this planet changed tremendously. Here, we're told that the highest mountain was covered by 22.5 feet of water. And the water just prevailed over everything. There was nothing that could withstand this judgment. It's interesting, we know today that variation from the lowest depths of the sea to the highest mountain about 65,000 feet. You know, if we didn't have the great canyons of the ocean and the surface of the earth was completely flat, the scientists have calculated that we would be under 6,000 feet of water. It's the variations in elevation that cause dry ground. And I just point that out because there was certainly enough water here to cover the whole earth. And as the waters prevailed, verse 21 tells us, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So the water peaked down at 150 days, and the only survivors at this point were in the ark. God judged the earth, and everything died. Everything. And the earth was washed entirely clean. And the fossil record is evidence that this event happened as millions of things died suddenly and were buried in sediment layers all over the earth. There's this testimony that it happened. Now, this event has some important lessons for us. The Apostle Peter points this event in both of his letters as a testimony of God's judgment and God's means of salvation. And I want you to just think about it. You know the story. We've gone through it. Now I want you to think about how this relates to us. The world in which we live today, it's corrupt. Would you agree? It's corrupt. Our God is being patient, but judgment is coming. He's very clear about it. In fact, Jesus said, in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, Luke 17, 26 and 27, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So we know that the days leading up to Jesus' return will be like the days of Noah. That means wicked, corrupt, and evil, and yet people living like there's never going to be an end. They'll be thinking there's never going to be judgment. This is just going to continue on. We're going to plan for our future. We're going to do our thing. In other words, it's going to be like wickedness just becomes the norm, and more corrupt and evil and deviant lifestyles are accepted as normal. But God says judgment will come. Bible's clear. God said that sin must be judged, and the judgment that comes upon sin is death. That's what we deserve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. But God had a plan. He made a way for those who have faith to receive grace and be saved. No, not an ark, but he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. He took the initiative. He revealed his plan. And Jesus said, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As there was an ark, there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. As the ark was the only way to be saved from the flood, Jesus is the only way to be saved from the judgment that's coming. And as there was only one door in the ark and it had no revealed dimensions, Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. You have to come to him to be saved. And anyone can come. There's no dimensions on that door. No matter how big of a sinner you are, you can come. But you have to come by faith, choosing to forsake the life as it was and instead to come to him and trust in him. And just like that ark, our Lord Jesus was immersed in judgment for us. He suffered the judgment we deserve. And it's in him we're saved. We're protected from the judgment. That's God's provision of grace. And as we come to Him, we're secure in Him. You're kept through the power of God. Oh, your independent life is gone when you trust in Him. But you're hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, you're protected from this evil age, delivered, protected, preserved, and kept as you simply come to Him and trust in Him. And that's God's grace for those who are willing to come by faith. And that's what God wants. Nobody could be saved hanging on to the outside of the ark. There was a day when the door was shut. And those who were on the outside, for them it was too late. You were either in or you were out. And that's the way it is. The Lord is calling, the door is opening, the Spirit is striving with men. We're inviting, as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're saying to people today, be reconciled with God, knowing that one day that door is going to shut. People that God loves, that we love, are going to be either on the inside or the outside. We're here to say, come, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day, because God has been gracious and the way has been made. If you'll simply come by faith, He'll save you from the judgment that is to come. And as we ride through the storms of life, we're with Him. So much for this familiar story, the truth of what happened historically. As we read in our textbooks, we know there is a fossil record. There is evidence that you will judge sin and wickedness. Lord, help us to be more aware of that than ever, that today is the day and the time is short. And You've made the way because You're gracious and good. And Lord, I pray for every person that's here that You, Lord, would reveal Your grace to each afresh. That those who are already in Christ would be spurred to invite more to Christ, realizing that the time is short. And Lord, if there are any here who haven't come to You, and You would draw them tonight through the power of Your Holy Spirit. They would come, not be on the outside.